We'll begin our evening service by reading the words of Deuteronomy chapter 32, the first four verses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Our first hymn is number 664, chosen by Trevor Ellis. And those present with me in the building, if you'd like to stand up while I read the words aloud. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious measure, sung by flaming tongues above. O, the vast, the boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope, by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it from thy courts above. We'll continue now in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have been reminded that your work is perfect. Those of us who work in whatever sphere know that while sometimes our work can be good or even very good, it will never be perfect. We've read also that you are a God who is just, faithful, without injustice. Our God and Father, we recognize as we contemplate those things how very much different you are from us. And yet we know that we can come now into your presence through the name and by the work of that one who lived a perfectly righteous life in our place, that we might be reckoned righteous in your sight as we stand in him. So we thank you tonight that in him we can come before you with our supplications and our praises and our thanksgiving. We thank you that we were once taught and told the gospel and that you enabled us to respond to it. And we pray again tonight that this same gospel message which has benefited us would go out with success and power. We pray for the gospel to be preached around the world and in our land and in our city and in our communities, and that it might be to the glory of your name as this person and that person repents and turns to you in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would build up your church and build up your people. We pray tonight for the churches as they try in this country to continue in their work despite some of the limitations which we face, we thank you that we can meet, we can use the internet and modern technology to preach and proclaim the gospel. And we pray that this would continue, that you would help us in these endeavours in the days to come. We acknowledge the weakness we have in many ways and the limitations placed upon us in terms of personal contact one with another. We often feel somewhat remote, distanced from each other in the churches, but we pray, our Father, that you would overrule in all these things so that each member would feel cared for and that each one would play their part in encouraging others in the fellowship. And we thank you that this goes on. We thank you that there are so many expressions of love and care taking place among the members week by week. And we give you all the praise and glory for these things. And we pray, our God and Father, tonight for any of our number who may be growing cold and uninterested in the work here in the gospel and in all that you've done for them. And we pray that you would draw them back. We pray that all those listening and watching this service might be found on that day when the Lord Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats, that they might be found to be those who've been redeemed by his precious blood and numbered among your people. Our Father, we pray for the situation in our nation at this time. We recognize the turmoil and upheaval and fear and concern which is on every hand. We thank you for the news of a vaccination which may protect many people and overcome the pandemic over time. We pray that this will be effective. We thank you that even our own members here are starting to receive that, and we pray that they and many others would truly benefit from this, and that over time you would be pleased to bring about a lasting end to this terrible illness, whereby we can resume something of normal life in our country and indeed all around the world. But we do pray, our Father, that normal life would be in one sense different. We pray that we would not merely go back to what we had before as a nation of self-love and idolatry and false idols and violence and anger and all the other things which are abominable in your sight. But we pray, our Father, that even through this time of crisis, you would cause men and women to reflect on their mortality, that they might recognize and bow their knee before the God who created them and the God who gives them life and breath minute by minute, that they would turn to you, repenting of their sins and seeking thereafter to live for your praise and glory throughout their days. We pray that you would help us to be instrumental in this, in our lives and our work, together and individually, that we might be those who are like salt and light in the places where you've put us, that we might be able to say something about the wonders of salvation and the urgent need of men and women to repent in these days. Our Father, we thank you for our freedoms and pray for those in other places where such freedoms are unknown. We think of the church in other parts of the world where there is oppression, persecution, imprisonment, and even death for those who are your followers. And we pray that you would help your people in these places, grant them grace and courage day by day. We pray that you would meet all their needs, and we pray that they would find protection and help in the face of those who make their lives difficult. We pray for the organisations which take the gospel into such places, and we thank you for them, and pray that you would strengthen their hands, and that you would make the gospel a success, even in the most difficult places known to us now. We pray for our own members who are unwell and suffering at this time. We lift before you especially Coldeep as he recovers from surgery this afternoon. We pray that the operation will prove to be successful, that he will have peace of mind and calm spirit, cooperate with the doctors, and we pray that he will soon be able to return to his home in better health. We pray also for Helen Ledbetter as she recovers from COVID-19. And we pray also for those, again, working at the front line in the hospital and on the emergency services, that you would protect them and give them strength. We know from the media that there are tremendous pressures at this time upon these people, and we pray that you would help them day by day to work hard, and pray that this pressure would soon ease, that the difficulties within the hospitals and healthcare systems would abate, and that the pressures on our brethren would diminish. So we thank you again for this time when we can come aside and sit under your word, and we pray now that you would help our brother as he preaches to us tonight, and we pray that you'd help us to listen and to understand and to obey whatever you'd have us to do. We pray that the word would change us and that we would be more like your Son in all our ways. So we ask these things now in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Our next Bible reading is in Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we'd come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we'd taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we'd finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he'd greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also follow the rules and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him."
Well, as we come and consider God's word, just let's come before the Lord and ask him to help us, shall we? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you now for your word. We thank you that we have it open before us. Lord, we would pray that you would grant to us that presence of the Spirit, that you might teach us and deal with us. Lord, may we know more of you, more of your ways, more of your dealings. And Lord, may you be glorified as a result. So be present now to help, and that for your name's sake we ask. Amen. We are looking at most of Acts 21 under the heading Providence. Now, I wonder if you have ever had a journey interrupted through either illness or the weather, or perhaps due to time delays in onward connections. Well, I have experienced all three of those, some on many occasions. Well, we have, in a way of speaking, done exactly the same thing to Paul. We've interrupted his journey. If you go back to, I think it was June or July, that's when we left Paul as he began to journey back towards Jerusalem. We now pick up that selfsame journey here in Acts 21. And as we do so, I want us to see the providence of God in four particular areas. Much else could be said from this chapter. There are many singular references that are utterly fascinating. But I want us to see four things in four areas of life that have to do with the providence of God. The first thing I want us to see falls in the first seven verses, and it is the providence of God, if you will, in our daily routine, in our normal, ordinary life, in the things that we just do and often don't think about. Paul had called the Ephesian elders to himself and Miletus, and having now parted from them, he begins his onward journey to Jerusalem. And as we read the opening seven verses, it perhaps seems a somewhat mundane travelogue of places barely known and perhaps never visited. It was interesting following in the Greek as Adrian was reading, because when you come to verse 7 and Adrian would read, as most of us would read in English, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. But actually in the Greek, it's Ptolemais. It's these little things. It reads as a bit of a travelogue. In other words, there are little details there of interest to us. Of course, most of these places we'll never have been to, and perhaps we will never go to. But before we pass on, I want us to realize that in the daily routine of this journey back to Jerusalem, the providence of God in little things can be traced. Perhaps little things at the time that really they didn't think about. But certainly Luke now records those little details for us. The journey, for instance, to Patara. It is interesting that in the first verse you have that little phrase, running a straight course. In point of fact, it's setting a straight sail. They went straight there. There was no messing about. There was no roundabout routes. There were no unexpected diversions. It was straight, as straight and as fast and as quick and efficiently as possible. It was a journey that was completed with speed. And while they were there, they found another ship sailing on to Phoenicia in verse 2. And that took them straight again in verse 3 to Tyre. There at Tyre, you will notice, we're told in verse 4, they found disciples. They found disciples. In other words, fellow Christians. There was a fellowship of the Lord's people there, and they were able to find them. And of course, they wouldn't have got out their phones and checked the internet and Googled churches in Tyre. The internet hadn't been invented. They couldn't have walked down the main street and looked for the First Baptist Church of Tyre. First of all, there were no Baptist churches. And secondly, there were no church buildings. But nevertheless, they were able to find the Lord's own people. And they were able to have fellowship with them. He says, we stayed there 7 days. In other words, they were able to spend the Lord's day with Christians in Tyre. We're not told, but I can imagine that Paul may well have ministered that Lord's day and perhaps every day during that stay. And such was the Christian love of those brethren that they accompanied Paul and his party down to the beach, and there on the seaside they knelt in prayer and committed one another to the Lord before again, we are told in verses 5 and 6, sailing directly to Ptolemais. That's where they ended the sea journey. Now, it was under the hand of God that Paul and his companions had such direct sailings. They had convenient connections. And at that one place where they had a stopover, they found brethren with whom they could have good fellowship. In fact, we are told that when they arrived at Ptolemais, they again found brethren. They were greeted by the brethren and stayed with them for a day. And it's in these little details, the details of daily life, of the ordinary things. Perhaps we might think in terms of a train connection, or going on holiday and finding a suitable fellowship within easy reach. The little things of our everyday life, that God's providence was at work. What encouragement the apostle was able to bring to the Christians whose lives he touched on that final journey to Jerusalem. How the Lord sped that journey along so that Paul got to Jerusalem according to God's timetable. Isn't it easy, you see, to miss the providence of God in our daily routine? We miss the providence of God in preserving us when we travel. When I was a Bible college student, I knew a couple who had served in Thailand as missionaries, and always before they began any journey, they would sit in the car, seatbelts on, and before the engine was started, they would pray, and they would commit themselves to the Lord, however long or short the journey. But we take it for granted, don't we? We rely on our driving skills, on our ability to negotiate the roads, and we miss God's providence in preserving us, in providing food for us, in providing a family for us, a home for us, friends for us, and so much else. We miss the providence of God in providing a local fellowship of God's people to which we belong, of being able to find one another when we're away. But you know, God's providence doesn't stop just because we don't see it. God's providence doesn't stop just because it's the 21st century. We do have this little problem. It's a problem called a diary. And we do tend to think that we are in charge of our time and what we do and where we go and what happens to us. And we forget the providence of God. God's providence doesn't stop because we own a diary in the 21st century. Christian, know this, God is at work right now. He's at work right now in your ordinary, everyday routine. Day by day, he's at work. He's the one who provides all we need. He's the one who keeps us through all situations. Some of our sisters and brothers in this church are working on the front line. Some of them are nurses, and they're going to be in COVID wards in the days that come ahead, looking after COVID patients. Who will keep them through that? It's the providence of God in their daily work routine. Some of you will have been almost locked in your home since March last year. Who keeps you in that situation? As you go from your kitchen to your lounge to your bedroom, it's the Lord in the little things, in the details of your life, his providence at work. So even now, in the middle of this time of pandemic, we ought to be aware of the providence of God in the ordinary things of life. So that even now, in a time like this, especially perhaps in a time like this, we can look to the Lord to keep us and guide us and provide for us and give him thanks for the providence in our daily life. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. But as we follow on this journey, we've now come to Ptolemais, and we find ourselves in verse 8. And providence in our hearts. Things get a bit more interesting, really, at this point of the story for us. The day after arriving in Ptolemais, Paul and his companions travel by land to Caesarea. Caesarea, of course, was the Roman administrative capital of the area. The clue is there in the name, Caesar. It is a Roman settlement, essentially, at this point. They stayed in Caesarea with Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip was one of those seven men chosen to be deacons back in Acts chapter 6. We are told that his four daughters prophesied. Now, that's important. You have to remember, although Paul had written a few letters at this point, the canon of Scripture was neither widely circulating yet, nor was it complete. canon of Scripture would not be complete until John had written his book, Revelation. And before the canon of the New Testament was written, such gifts were at times very necessary in particular situations. But it wasn't they, it wasn't Philip's daughters, but a man from Judea called Agabus who came. And he came to Paul with a message from the Lord, and he does what seems to us perhaps a little bit outlandish. He takes Paul's belt and he ties it round his own hands and feet and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says to the person who owns this belt. Go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up like this. Paul, he says, would be taken prisoner at Jerusalem and he will be given, in verse 11, to the Gentiles. Now this whole business of the belt really follows in the line of the Old Testament prophets. They so often did that. I made reference in passing this morning to 1 Samuel 15, where through the prophet Samuel, Saul is finally rejected as king by the Lord in a public way. And what happens after Samuel has said that the Lord says that obedience is better than sacrifice, Samuel turns to go and Saul grabs hold of him by his cloak, and as he turns, the cloak is ripped. And immediately Samuel turned back and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and will give it to a neighbor. The Lord has torn the kingdom. It is something that the prophets often did. They often did things. You read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find Jeremiah at times goes and actually takes some of the elders of the city of Jerusalem and enacts things, shows them things, and then applies it. It was a visual demonstration. It was a prophetic metaphor. And this really is what Agabus was doing. And he says, you are going to be taken prisoner and handed over to the Gentiles. Now, if most of us had in our diary, tomorrow I travel from here to Birmingham, and somebody said to us tonight, I guarantee you, you go to Birmingham tomorrow, you're going to be arrested by the police and handed over to the North Korean government. Most of us would probably not go to Birmingham. I was going to say Bridgend. You wouldn't go to Bridgend either. But you wouldn't go to Birmingham. Most of us would be shaken by that kind of message from the Lord. It's the sort of message that if most of us received it, we go the opposite way. We'd do a Jonah. We wouldn't go to Nineveh. We'd go to Tarshish. And to add to the pressure, as if a message like that is not enough. What do we find? Verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And the depth of their pleading is seen in verse 14. Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? They were in tears. In absolute tears. Paul, don't go. We don't want you arrested. We don't want to lose you. We want to keep your ministry with us. Think of what you can accomplish now that you can't accomplish in prison, Paul. Think of the churches you could visit and minister at, the churches you can plant, and you can't do that in prison, Paul. And yet Paul stands out here in stark contrast to everyone else. And his response in verse 13 is staggering. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that remind you of a passage in one of his letters? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to be with the Lord is far better, but to remain is more needful for you. Here was a man who counted his life as nothing in the service of the Lord. And he didn't do it at a time when it was easy to say it. He did it at a time when he knew he was going to be arrested and imprisoned. Paul is resting in the providence of the Lord because if going to Jerusalem, which was his heart's desire before the Lord, was that he would be arrested and even executed, then so be it. The Lord's will be done. For Paul, this wasn't just a matter of outward words. No, no, it's fine, I'll go, and the next morning he goes the other way. For Paul, this was embracing the providence of God because it was his heart's desire. Not his emotions only, but every part of his being is included in the word heart. The mind, the emotions, the body, self-consciousness and attitudes. Everything is included. It's in the core of your very being. That's where Paul has embraced the providence of God. Now, systematic and biblical theology books can be very helpful to us as we seek to understand the doctrines of Scripture, and particularly in helping us to understand the providence of God. But if the understanding we have of the providence of God goes no further than our heads, it is an empty, dead thing. That's all it is. If the understanding of providence of God that we have only touches the mind and never reaches the heart, the core of our person and being, it's no more than an academic exercise. You might as well sit down and parse Ovid in the Greek for all the difference it makes. You see, we need to embrace it in our hearts that the providence of God, the will of God, is our heart's desire, come what may. That doesn't mean we are qualified to be foolish. It doesn't mean we should foolishly necessarily throw our lives away if it is not in the purposes of God. But the Lord's will shall be accomplished. And we will not run from the Lord's will, because we desire to be in the center of the Lord's will and to do what the Lord would have us to do. So we need to love and to trust the Lord, so that we will be satisfied with his providence. And it doesn't matter what comes. Back in Philippians in chapter 4, Paul could say to the church that I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned to have lots. I've learned to have nothing. I've learned to be hungry. I've learned to be satiated. We need to be like Paul, so that in our hearts we are truly satisfied. No, well, I suppose it'll do. But no, not that kind of satisfied, but a satisfied that says, Lord, your will is enough. Your will is my delight. And in your will, I will rest day and night. Now, of course, that isn't a concept that sits well with our modern society's thinking. But it's vital for us as the Lord's people, as the children of God in the 21st century. Because we must trust ourselves to the Lord, that his way, his will, his providence is best. You see, we are saved. Saved not to be comfortable, but to be converted. We are saved not to be selfish, but to serve the Lord. We are saved not to glorify self, but to glorify him who saved us. And if we are to serve and glorify the Lord, we need to be sure. And we need to be hugely satisfied that the Lord's will and providence is best for us. And sometimes the Lord doesn't lead us the way we want to go and won't give us the things we want when he wants them, when we want them. And he leads us a different direction and gives us something different instead. And if you're willing to embrace the Lord's providence, you will find that's the best. That's the best. Is that how you are living, Christian? Is it the providence of God in your heart? Or do you kick against it and rebel against it because you want your comfortable life the way you want it? You want to be in control of your diary, not the Lord. If you are not satisfied, you are fighting against the impossible. You are seeking to resist the Lord. We all need to pray a great deal that we will learn to sit gladly and happily and satisfied in the very core of our being, in our hearts, under the providence of God. And then thirdly, as we follow the journey on, we come to providence, in particular, advice. I find these verses very, very salutary at this point. We're in the section that runs from verse 15 down to verse 25. Providence, in particular, advice. Paul, we now have this recounting that Paul's companions and some of the Caesarea Christians travel with Paul down from the coast and down now to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, we should say, because Jerusalem was, of course, considered the holy city, the city of David. You go up to the capital. They had tried to stop Paul going. They had pleaded with Paul. Some of them clearly were in tears. So emotional were they at this. Don't go, Paul. It can't be the Lord's will for you to go and be arrested. This can't be right. But Paul would not be dissuaded. And it is a mark of their love for the apostle in the Lord that knowing what awaited him, they went with Paul. They did not desert the apostle. They went with him. They put aside their own feelings and accompanied him, knowing the danger. That is the mark of a true brother and sister in Christ, that they will be there in times of the greatest need, no matter what happens. Now, Paul and his party, we are told in verse 15, are warmly greeted by the Christians in Jerusalem. Clearly not all of them were present. They are received, and the brethren receive them gladly, verse 17 tells us. Then, on the following day, verse 18 onwards, Paul, and undoubtedly some of those who had traveled with him on the long journey, went in to James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now remember at this point, this is not all the apostles. It seems at this point that the apostles had spread out. This is James only and the elders of the church. And there they tell them all about what God had been doing through Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles. And the church elders and James glorify God for this. They are thrilled. Thrilled at the news of the gospel work that's going on. No, by and large, it wasn't Jews who were saved. These are Gentiles, these are Greeks, some Romans, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, North Africans, maybe even a few barbarous people who are enslaved from that wild and woolly, rain-soaked land of Britain. And they're converted, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem are thrilled by what the Lord has been doing. And undoubtedly, Paul is able to introduce some of those who had traveled with him and say, this brother is from such and such a city. This brother was so instrumental in the work in that city, and they spoke. But what happened next has resulted in volumes of words being written. It was something like 10 years since Acts 15, give or take anyway, about 10 years. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. There the church had come together and considered the issue of the conversion of the Gentiles. And you can go back and read the letter that was written to the churches. And yet verses 20 through to 22 tell us that the issues around the law and circumcision had not got away in the Jerusalem church. They're still live. They're still an issue. Many, many people had been converted. Tens of thousands. The Greek word can mean that. It can mean myriads. It can mean many more. The point is the church had grown exponentially. It was huge growth. Many had been converted. Some of them had been priests. But the issue, you see, was still for them. They were Jews. There still stood the law. They were still the issue of circumcision. And after all, it was from the Jerusalem church that the Judaizers had come. The Judaizers that had caused so many problems for Paul and still cause problems. He could write to the Galatian church and warn them in the most stringent, strident tones about the Judaizers. Well, there was clearly still an issue. Many of the Jewish Christians felt that they had heard that Paul was teaching that Jewish converts did not need to be circumcised. And this was troubling them. So James and the elders of the church give Paul some very particular advice. As a Jew, Paul had been living amongst the Gentiles. Under the law, he was ceremonially unclean. If he now undertook the purification ritual, they said, it will go a long way to helping these weaker brethren in the fellowship. I do not believe for a moment that this is James and the elders of the church turning their backs upon the decision of Acts 15. In fact, I think if you look at verse 25, it makes it very clear. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. This wasn't to do with the Gentiles. This was to do with Jewish identity. This was a Jewish purification ritual for a Jewish man in a Jewish context to help weaker Jewish believers. This had no salvific value at all. No, they're not going back on Acts 15. They're seeking to minister with gentleness and wisdom to the Christians there, with the apostle having returned. They wanted the church clearly to rejoice in the spread of the gospel, not to stumble over a small matter. And Paul clearly was of the same mind. He is willing to take that advice. Neither Paul then, nor James, nor the church elders could have known that in that advice, the providence of God would be at work. James did not advise Paul to go into the temple until he was recognized and the crowd tried to beat him to death. But the Lord had allowed a situation in the church in Jerusalem to develop which led the elders and James to give Paul advice, which Paul saw as necessary advice, and he was willing to take it, which led him to be in the temple until he was recognized and seized and dragged outside, and the temple shut and locked against him, and they began to beat him, so that the Roman centurion, hearing of unrest in the city, yet again, it happened all the time in Jerusalem, of course, and in the area, comes storming down from the Antonine fortress with many of his soldiers and rescues Paul. It was through that advice given, with the best of intentions and a pastoral heart, I believe, that the Lord moved Paul to exactly where he wanted Paul to be. That's the providence of God. You see, the Lord can and does use all manner of means so that his sovereign providence takes place. That means in the advice that is given as well by brother and sister to brother and sister. I'm pretty certain that if James and the elders had known that advice would have led to Paul's arrest, that they would not have suggested it. They could not have wanted Paul in prison. On a human level, therefore, it seems that James and the elders gave some rather bad advice, really, didn't they? Trying to maintain peace in the fellowship, they ended up having the Apostle Paul arrested. And after the missionary journeys he'd been on and the churches he'd planted and the people who'd been saved and the growth of the gospel, they must have felt perhaps a little, well, I would feel a little guilty. It seems on a human level that it's bad advice in a questionable church situation. But the providence of God was at work, bringing everything together in the advice that was necessary. Now, of course, there is no excuse for somebody giving anyone unbiblical, unsound, bad, wrong advice. There is no excuse to do that knowingly. To do that flying in the face of Scripture is not just a serious error, it is sinful, and it is something that must be repented of. Now, I know as a pastor how difficult it can be. I know that everybody tends to view those who are in eldership and the pastor, we should be so spiritual. We have the answer to everything. We should know every passage and verse and dot over every I in Scripture and have ready answers for everything. And there are days when you sit and you say, Lord, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? You see, I know that as a pastor, as an elder in the church, I'm capable of giving advice which might seem right at the time, that certainly stems from Scripture, is underpinned by biblical principles, but it might not lead to the result that I intended or the person wanted. You see, every one of us is human, and none of us knows everything, nor is any of us able to control all events and see the future. We don't hold the future, the Lord does. All we can do as Christians is give biblically grounded advice that is offered humbly and prayerfully. We do that trusting the Lord to be at work, even through our frailty. He does know everything. And He is in control of all things. And yes, the future is already known to Him in its entirety, and He will see in His providence that His will is accomplished. Praise God for that. If it was down to my wit and wisdom, we'd all be in trouble. Me most of all. But it's down to the providence of God. And He can even work through my and your human frailty. That's not an excuse for us. We should labor to show ourselves approved to men and to God. But praise God for His providence, even in particular advice. And be sure of this, even in particular situations and through that particular advice, the Lord's providence is working. Yeah, you might be able to look back over many years as a Christian, and you might be able to see advice that at the time seemed to lead you the wrong way. You're not meant to give personal illustrations. Let me give you one. When I was about 15, I went to a dear brother and said, I've been feeling for months now the Lord calling me to serve Him. This dear brother was a director of a British director of a missionary society. And he said to me, Andrew, go back to school. Get your O-levels. That dates me. Get your A-levels. If you can, get a degree. And then go to work. And after a few years in work, if you still feel the Lord is calling you, come back and speak to me. I got to university and backslid. Seemed like bad advice then, didn't it? But the Lord had His hand in that as well. Praise God that Aberystwyth in those days was dry. The pubs were closed on the Lord's Day, so I still went to church. And one day, the pastor in the church preached on Isaiah 53, and as he did, I heard a voice from many years before. But a dear brother in Cumdead had preached on that, and he had brought us to the foot of the cross, and the Lord returned me in grace. We don't know the way the Lord leads us, and we might never know why He leads us that way, but even through advice which seems to go wrong, the Lord is at work. We may never understand the how and where the Lord was leading at a particular point, but we can trust Him through it all. You can be sure that the Lord will lead you if you will trust Him. That even through particular advice and particular situations and particular difficulties, the Lord's providence is at work. In the biblical advice you were given, so that His providence works in all things. He will lead you. In His will, if it's for you, He will lead you to the husband or the wife of His choosing, to the education that's necessary, to the workplace that He wants you in, and the fellowship where you can serve Him. So even in the advice you were given, go forward trusting in the providence of God, whatever may come. To my fellow elders and deacons and others, who have the responsibility in churches of ministering to God's people, I say the same thing. As we give humble, prayerful advice from Scripture, trust to the providence of God to be at work. Don't trust in your wit and wisdom. Trust in His providence and know that He will accomplish His purposes. Praise God for that. Otherwise, I would never open my mouth again. Finally, verses 26 to 36, I want us to see the providence of God in action. It's in action. Well, what can we say about these verses? Paul undertook the ritual cleansing ceremony. It should have lasted a full 7 days. He's almost at the end of it when Jews from Asia recognized Paul. That's the Roman province of Asia, of course. They see Paul, they recognize Paul. After all, there had been a numerous times where Paul had been under riot. Cities had been under riot because of Paul and the Asian Jews. They had even followed him from one city to another to stir up further trouble for him. They saw Paul in the temple. They'd seen him around Jerusalem, they thought, with Greeks, and now they assumed he brought Greeks into the temple to defile the temple. Now they publicly accuse him of these things. Now, Paul had done no such thing. Nevertheless, it takes minutes before the news is flying everywhere, and before very long, the entire city is stirred up. Paul is dragged out. The temple is shut against him. It's a dramatic moment. This isn't a little side door. These are huge gates. They are barred to him. He is thrown out of the temple. One moment he's undertaking this ceremony of ritual cleansing in the temple. The next he is dragged out and a mob is trying to kill him. News of the incident comes quickly to the centurion commanding the Antonine Fortress, the fortress which overlooked the Jerusalem temple. News comes to him and he acts immediately. There were many occasions where there were uprisings on a small scale, there were riots, and the Romans in Jerusalem were always on edge, always waiting for the next explosion of violence. So as soon as they hear of it, the Roman centurion acts. He doesn't know it's the Apostle Paul. He doesn't know the background. And frankly, he doesn't care. He cares only that a riot is developing in the city. He's the officer in command. So the centurion, he takes, we are told here, soldiers, legionaries, and he goes down and he takes Paul. He arrests him, verse 32. They stopped them beating Paul. Verse 33, they took him and commanded Paul to be bound in chains. It's interesting, isn't it? Today we would bind the men and women causing the violence in handcuffs and chains. But then they took the one who was being beaten to death and they bound him in chains. Paul is arrested. The centurion says, what's he done? First one accusation, then another accusation, and another accusation, and there's all sort of conflicting opinions. So the centurion does the only thing he can. He takes Paul back to the Antonine Fortress, back to the Roman headquarters, back to the garrison. And God's hand in is in all of this. God had a purpose for Paul. He would witness to governors. He would witness to kings. He would bear witness in the heart of Rome before the emperor's courts. Before the court of Caesar in Rome, Paul would stand and bear witness to the grace of God in the gospel. Here was the apostle who had Roman citizenship. Here was the apostle who could do all of that. This was all in God's providence. All of it. This wouldn't have been an easy providence to live through. I don't know about you. I don't take too kindly to a mob of people trying to beat me to death. The mob tried to kill him in verse 31, and again they cry to the Romans in verse 36, away with him. The same cry that was cried about Jesus. They wanted to kill him. But this, however difficult, was the providence of God. When we speak of the providence of God, can't we sometimes be guilty of thinking that to us it means God making everything happy for us? Everything comfortable, everything safe. If I'm in the providence of God, everything is safe and lovely in the garden. We think of blue skies, green fields, lovely flowers, gentle heat, and the gentle wind. Paul was led into imprisonment in the bleakest and most dangerous of circumstances. His life threatened, he was enchained, and yet it was in the providence of God, however uncomfortable. My Christian brother and sister, not all of God's providences are going to be comfortable for us. There are times when the providence of God for your life and mine may lead us as Christians into hard and difficult paths. David wrote about it in the book of Psalms. Two very simple examples. The valley of the shadow of death, and in the presence of my enemies, Psalm 23. Scriptures speaking about the Lord being with us when we go through the deep waters. He doesn't take us over them. He doesn't let our feet get a little wet, then pick us up and carry us through. We go through them and he comes with us. We see it in Jesus' own life. Fasts 40 days and nights in the desert, and then the Satan comes and tempts him. We see it in Jesus' life on the cross where he dies for our redemption. And over again, the Bible gives us examples of the Lord's people being led in the will of God through the hardest and most trying of days. But the answer isn't to lose faith. The answer isn't to panic. The answer is not to believe that all of life should be smooth and plain sailing. Life should not be necessarily as smooth as the proverbial mill pond. It may be that for some of us as the Lord's people at times, life will become like the mill pond when the mill wheel is turning and we are at the bottom of the wheel. And the water is turbulent and the danger is real and the pain is excruciating. And it's an awful place to be. The answer is to look to the Lord in whatever providence he leads us through. However good or bad it may seem to us at the time is irrelevant. We should always look to the Lord. Always trust him in all that he does and in all the ways he leads us. You and I, we need to realize that the providences of God are for the best. Because in and through them, above all other things, he is the one who is glorified. It might be, Christian, tonight that the Lord is teaching you a lesson. Perhaps he is leading you through a difficult providence. And you identify with Paul here, perhaps. Paul could later write of the whole period, in particular of the trial in Rome that would end this whole episode, that no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And maybe you feel you are alone, particularly at this time of crisis, but the Lord says, I'm standing with you, my child, I'm with you. He may be refining you, bringing you, like Paul, to a place of his choosing so that you may be ready to serve him in the future in a particular way. And you might not see that for a week, a day, a week, a month, a year, 2 years, 10 years. You may never know why the Lord has led you in a particular way, yet all the providences of God, both those which seem hard and difficult and unpleasant to us, and those that seem good and delightful and wonderful. In them all, we must learn to trust the Lord. God is at work in your life, Christian. Never doubt it. He is at work in the life of this fellowship, even in this most difficult of times. Never doubt it. His providence is in action always in this world. And though we may be led through hard and difficult times, things that we find hard to understand, his providence is at work. And he calls us to trust him in all things. I know of a father who on one occasion had to take his son to have a filling done. His son wouldn't even sit in the dentist's chair. The dentist arranged for him to be taken to a hospital and to have it done in the hospital under anaesthetic. Soon as the child went in and saw the operating theatre and the nurses, the child went crazy. Ultimately, the father had to sit on the bed and grab the child and pin the child physically to himself while the anaesthetic was administered. Sometimes we are like that child, and the Lord says, my child, I'm leading through you through a difficult situation, but it's for your good. It's for my glory. It's for the building of my church. He calls us to trust him. May we be found doing just that. Trust the Lord who has saved us in all things, and to him be the glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 80. Number 80, it is based very loosely upon Psalm 91. So I wonder if you'd stand as we read this hymn. Number 80. Call Jehovah thy salvation, rest beneath the Almighty's shade. In his secret habitation dwell, and never be afraid. There no tumult shall alarm thee, thou shalt dread no hidden snare. Guile nor violence can harm thee, in eternal safeguard there. From the sword at noonday wasting, from the noisome pestilence, in the depth of midnight blasting, God shall be thy sure defense. He shall charge his angel legions, watch and ward over thee to keep. Though thou walk through hostile regions, though in deserts wild thou sleep, since with pure and firm affection thou on God hast set thy love, with the wings of his protection he will shield thee from above. Thou shalt call on him in trouble. He will hearken, he will save. Here for grief reward thee double, crown with life beyond the grave. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we get not just in the narrative passage we have looked at, but in so many other places, that your providence is always at work. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we do not trust you as we ought. We do not look to you as we should. We are not prepared always to walk in the ways that are more difficult, the ways you would perhaps at times lead us and want us to go. Forgive us, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Correct our vision. Help us, Lord, we pray, in all things that we will look to you and trust you and pray as you taught us, our Saviour, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, indeed, may your will be accomplished in our lives, in our families, in our fellowship, in our communities, in our city, in our area, in this nation, in this world. And so, Lord, to that end, we commend not just ourselves here and those who are watching at home with us, but all your people, wherever they may be found, we commit one another to you, asking that your blessing may rest upon us, that we might look to you and trust in you, who are the God of our salvation, to whom be praise, honor, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.